The scripture lesson comes from Revelation chapter 6, which is also my sermon text this morning. John continues in his vision. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard the first of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. The one sitting on it was permitted to take peace from the land so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the one sitting on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a green horse. And the one who sat on it, its name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the land. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the land as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the land and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us understanding of this passage. Help us to be grateful and thankful for your word. And help us to remember that it is revealing and that we can learn from these things and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Chapter 6 in the book of Revelation is where everything goes to pot for me when I read the book. In chapter 1, John introduces himself as in the tribulation, tells us that what he is writing is going to happen very soon. And then Jesus is introduced as the exalted Lord who commissions him to write. Chapters 2 and 3 are pretty clear. They're messages to the seven churches and to the seven angels, where he rebukes the angels of the churches for their sins of laziness and idolatry, etc., and where he encourages them to trust in him and overcome their enemies while under persecution. Chapter 4 is a look into the heavenly throne room on the Lord's Day, the day of worship. It looks like we look a little bit. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus appear in the heavenly throne room at his ascension. We see him receive a book from his heavenly Father out of his right hand, as well as receiving worship from all heaven and creation. Those are pretty clear. But then, chapter 6, and the seven seals and the four horsemen with colored horses and souls that receive garments to wear. How do souls wear garments? And then people calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Since when do lambs have anger management problems? So let's back up, take an aspirin, and slow down a little. On second or third look, it's not as difficult as it seems. Jesus, remember, has just ascended to heaven. He has conquered death through his resurrection. And now he's been handed a book that no one can open but him. In order to read the message of the book, he has to open the seven seals that keep it closed. That's pretty simple. While that is the situation as chapter 6 opens, we also have to remember where we are in the story. While he's in the throne room in heaven, the situation down on the land or on the earth is not right. His people had just rejected him, the long-awaited Messiah, claiming they only had one king, Caesar. And then they asked the Romans to crucify him. Not only did his own people reject him, but they had all turned to devil worship, becoming synagogues of Satan. That's where Jesus found demons during his ministry. It was in the synagogues. Israel also had utterly failed in their calling. They made their converts children of hell, like they themselves. As we read, as Matthew 23 tells you. If he is to save his followers, the church, his bride, then there must be judgment of the wicked Jewish people who turned on their Lord and Savior and instead embraced a murderer, because now they're going after his church as well. In chapters 2 and 3, the church is in danger of falling away under persecution. Jesus must act to judge the wicked and save the righteous. And that starts with chapter 6 in earnest. Now, being just after the ascension, John is looking back 30 years or so to the first chapter of Acts, thematically speaking. But before looking at each seal briefly, let's answer those two nagging questions that I know all of you had as I was reading through this chapter. First of all, who are these colored horses? And who are the horsemen riding on them? Well, quite simply, the horses are the church. The horses are the church, and the rider of the horses, or the riders of the horses, are the same person, Jesus himself. The horses are the church, and the rider in each case is Jesus. As for the horses, interpreting scripture with scripture, Zechariah 10, which was read earlier, verses 3 and 4, provide us with a clue to the identity of the horses. Quote, "For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed, or his red horse in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all them together." End of quote. Here we see that the Lord visits the house of Judah in order to make them his majestic horse in battle. So a horse can symbolize the people of God. As with Zechariah, John's horses are the church carrying out her mission here in chapter 6. Now, who are the riders? Well, each rider is said to sit on his horse. And that's obscured in most of your translations. There, the word sit, but it's in the text. Like the Father and the 24 ancient ones sit around the throne, as we saw in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But more conclusively, in Revelation chapter 19, the one who sits on a horse is undoubtedly Jesus. And it happens three times in chapters 19. And Jesus rides there, a white horse, like the first horse in these seals. Are the other riders of the seals also Jesus? In order of the four seals, is Jesus the victor? Is he the divider? Is he the redirector and the Lord of death? Of course. This is no ordinary lamb. But Jesus is the lamb lion, the king lamb, monstrous enough in seal number 6 to make men cry out in fear from the wrath of the lamb. As the C.S. Lewis says, Aslan is not safe. Okay, this lion lamb is not safe. So Jesus, while opening his seals, is also sending himself out as riders on the horses, on the church. Now, how can he do this? Well, Jesus sends himself out in the person of the Spirit. He did say to the disciples, John 15, quote, "I will come to you And just a couple verses later, the Comforter will come to you. John 15. That is, Jesus returns to his disciples through and in the Spirit. The Spirit is his representative, his angel, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, where he sends his revelation by his Holy Spirit angel. So with that, let's look at each seal. Verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard the first of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked and behold, a white horse. And the one who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So Jesus opens the first seal, and the first creature mentioned in chapter 4, verse 7, the lion speaks thunderously, as lions do, saying, "Come." The horse is white, the color of Christ's hair in chapter 1, and the robes of the ancient ones in chapter 4. The bow is reminiscent of Yahweh's bow in Habakkuk 3, where Yahweh rides out to conquer, causing mountains to quake and shatter, threshing the nations for the salvation of his people, something we'll see in the sixth seal as well. Furthermore, Jesus is announced at his ascension as the Lion of the tribe of David, who has conquered, chapter 5. Fittingly, the rider is equipped with a crown. Jesus is already a conqueror. So, the conqueror conquers. What we see here is the conquest of the gospel. Looking back at Acts, first chapters in Acts, the conquest of the gospel, the victorious announcement of the kingdom by the apostles at and after Pentecost. Verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. And the rider who sat on it was permitted to take peace from the land, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When Jesus opens the second seal, the second creature, the ox, summons a red horse, the color of blood and fire. Jesus sends out the Spirit on a horse of fire, the church burning with the fire of the Spirit. When the fire of the Spirit, with the fire of the Spirit on her head, as at Pentecost, the church preaches and proclaims the kingdom. And the Spirit divides and consumes families. Peace is taken from the land as the gospel goes out. The fire consumes fruitless branches, mentioned by John the Baptizer in Matthew 3, where he spoke of Jesus baptizing with Spirit and fire. The rider is given a sword, which also mimics the ministry of Jesus, who brings not peace, but a sword that divides family members from one another. Look at Matthew 10. He says that's what will happen. Father against son, mother against daughter. So now the gospel divides the land of Israel in two. Jew against Christian Jew. Okay? Jew against Christian Jew, linked with the divisions that arise in Israel in Acts 3 and 4 and throughout the whole book of Acts, actually. You have the Sanhedrin, you have the elders, the scribes, Sadducees attacking the church. And it divides the family of Israel. Note that the reader does not slay anyone himself. He doesn't slay anyone. Rather, men slay one another. That's Saul ravaging the church in Acts 8. It's those who seek to kill the converted Saul in Acts chapter 9 when he's in Damascus or when he goes to Jerusalem. It's Herod who kills the apostle James in Acts 12. The effect of the red horse is to break the bonds that keep the gospel from advancing. Family and communal loyalties are often at odds with faithful witness. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the one who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When Jesus opens the third seal, the third creature with the face of a man, summons a black horse whose rider has a pair of scales in his hand. In the scripture, scales are associated with justice. While the prices for wheat and barley here are exorbitant, 8 times and 5 times above normal, respectively, they are still to be weighed out accordingly, and there is to be no injustice or harm, symbolized by the scales, done to the oil and wine. Now, what is being symbolized here? Well, the only other use of a black horse in the Bible is from Zechariah chapter 6, where the black horse in that vision leads white horses north into Assyria or Babylon or into Persia to the north, symbolizing the resting of the spirit in the north. Let me read to you from Zechariah 6:8. Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And he's talking about these horses that go and settle to the north, okay, which is where all the enemies come from. But now God's spirit is there. What this means is that though the exiles are back in the land in Zechariah's day, the spirit is resting in the north country. And submission to Persia is the way of the Spirit. In fact, who offers or who tells everybody to build the temple? It's Cyrus, Persian, who says, take from the treasury of the king and use it to rebuild it. The black horse of Zechariah points Israel outside the land to find the presence of God. This is also true in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Yahweh leaves the temple. Remember that story? He gives up and leaves. And he moves to the east to reside in Babylon, where the remnant of people have already gone. And that's, they're supposed to leave and go to Babylon with him. When this black horse reappears in Revelation, the message is similar. Those who are starving because wheat and barley are depleted and expensive and are clinging to the old ways of rebellion to Jesus, well, they should seek supplies elsewhere. To get oil and wine, the symbols of the Spirit, one has to part. One has to depart in an exodus out of the land to a new Jerusalem. As demonstrated throughout the book of Acts, the disciples had to leave the temple and the synagogues of Satan to enjoy the wine of the Spirit in the church. Time after time, Paul starts there but leaves the synagogue. Over time, the synagogue that opposed the church becomes impoverished, becomes famine-ridden, and short of wheat and barley. On the other hand, to receive the wine and oil, you had to leave the synagogue to seek Jesus, the Spirit writer, who has the wine and oil. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a green horse. And the one who sat on it, its name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the land. Now, if you're reading your Bible, you'll see earth there for land. Just feel free to mark out earth. It's the land of Israel that's being talked about. So opening the fourth seal releases a rider named Death on a pale or green horse, summoned by the fourth living creature, the flying eagle. The rider, Jesus, is followed by Hades, the ruler of the dead and also the place of the dead. Hades here is Death's disciple, follows with him, behind him. Together, Death and Hades are given authority over a fourth of the land of Israel to kill by four means, sword, famine, pestilence or disease, and wild beasts of the land. Now, the immediate question that arises is this. And you're asking this. Can this really be the work of Jesus and the spirit of the church? I mean, Death and Hades? Can that really be their names? Sure. We found out in chapter 1 that Jesus has the keys of Death and Hades. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Jesus kills with death. In the end of the book, both Death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20. By whom? By Jesus. But with this seal, the Lamb confers that authority on the Spirit. But then you may ask, but doesn't the Spirit give life? How can the Spirit of life bear the name Death? I think that's a great question. But just remember biblically how often the Spirit grips men in order to make them instruments of destruction. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Saul, David, all become warriors when filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit. Samson, don't forget Samson, is the man on whom the Spirit comes the most. And he brought death to a lot of Philistines. Okay? Often. Over a 20-year period. The Spirit brings peace by equipping holy warriors to destroy the wicked. He is the Lord of death, so that he might be the Lord and giver of life, as we just proclaimed. What is pictured by the work of this fourth writer and his disciple is the effects of the gospel ministry in the first century. With the first seal, the gospel is proclaimed, which divides people against one another in the second seal. When people don't respond in faith, God begins to impoverish them. The third seal. And remember the Old Testament, when people went in idolatrous ways, what did God do? He shut the heavens. He made the earth rock hard. They started to starve. This is nothing new if you know your Bible. And moving on to the fourth seal, as the opposition intensifies its attack against his church with violence, God responds with wrath and judgment, as in this seal. As the Lord did at the flood when the land was filled with violence, he tears the land down. The Spirit enthroned on the green horse does the same. This, of course, is the beginning of the birth pains with regard to the end of the age and the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, verse 8 in particular. The end is yet to come. These are just the birth pangs of the end. The opening of the fifth seal changes the pattern. No more living creatures or animals, but human voices. Let's read verses 9 and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When John ascended into heaven in chapter 4, he did not see an altar. When he's in the heavenly throne room, he didn't see an altar. This altar is earthly, the one out in the open courtyard where the blood of the purification offerings was poured at its base or under it in Exodus 29, Leviticus 4, lots of other passages. Life or soul is where? Well, you know, it's in the blood. And John sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar where their lifeblood has been poured. Their blood soaks into the land, and it and they do what? They cry out for vengeance. You know this from early chapters of Genesis, Hebrews 12. They cry out with a loud voice because there are many of them, all the way from Abel to Zechariah, slain for the word of God, and new creation saints slain for their witness, even as Antipas was slain back in chapter 3 in Pergamum. This would also include the prophets and wise men and scribes that Jesus sends out, mentioned in Matthew 23, that I read earlier, that the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees will kill, crucify, flog, and persecute from town to town, thinking they're doing God a favor. These souls under the altar cry out for justice, and they look to the exalted Lamb to provide it. Aware that the slain Lamb stands in heaven, these martyrs want to follow that same path to the throne of the Father. They are able to ascend now only because the Lamb has ascended. They recognize the redeeming Lamb is the avenging Lamb. Just as the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament not only bought near relatives from bondage or out of debt, but also avenge the blood of murdered relatives. Remember, if you killed somebody accidentally, where did you go before the avenger of blood grabbed you? You went to the city of refuge. And if he caught you on the way, you were dead. So they ask, how long? How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? How long before you bring justice? They want public vindication by ascent into heaven. They want a public demonstration that they suffered innocently, murdered by the apostates in the land. They are given white robes, associating them with the martyrs we'll see in chapter 7. Martyrs who will suffer and be killed, just as they were, before they can ascend into heaven. That innumerable body in chapter 7 is martyred and harvested in chapter 14. So if you're reading through Revelation a bunch, you get to chapter 14, the 144,000 and the innumerable body are all harvested as bread and wine in chapter 14. Since the robes are white, like the 24 ancient ones wear in chapter 4 and 5, they are being promised a place in the heavenly liturgy. You want to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb, you got to have a white robe on, right? And they're going to be given those so they can come up into heaven. Martyrs are dying to get into that choir. And the robe is a pledge of their final elevation from the altar base to the heavenly throne. Finally, let's read chapters 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, to the land, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. The kings of the land, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? We just read the sixth seal being opened. But the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? Seventh seal, chapter 8. Which means that the sixth seal covers all of chapter 7 as well. But I don't have time to preach all that today. In this sixth seal, there are three distinct scenes. Scene 1, first one we just read, the universe of the land begins to collapse. In the second scene, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, four angels at the four corners of the land hold back the four winds of the land so the 144,000 tribes of Israel can be sealed. The third and final scene of the sixth seal reveals an innumerable tribulational multitude singing around the throne of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. These are the ones John asked, where are these, one of the elders asked him, where do these come from? And he goes, you know. He goes, they come out of the tribulation. Today we'll only consider the first scene, which has two sections. So what do we see Jesus doing to the land of Israel in the first section, verses 12 to 14? Well, six things. First, an earthquake that shakes those things that can be shaken, which is an allusion to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and quoted in Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews, Paul, says God is about to shake those things that can be shaken, removing temporal things. Secondly, the sun becomes black as sackcloth. It's in mourning. Thirdly, the full moon is darkened by blood, or like blood. It goes dark. Fourth, the stars, the wicked, unbelieving descendants of Abraham. Remember what God promised to Abraham? Your descendants will be like what? The stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. Well, the wicked and unbelieving descendants of Abraham, they fall from the sky to the land, symbolized by figs being shaken to the ground. Fig trees also being symbols of Israel. We know that throughout the whole Bible. Mark 11, if you want to look at that. Fifth, the sky, the firmament is rolled up, pulling back the veil that separates the Lord from creation. That's the blue up there. The firmament gets rolled back. This is an implication of what happened at Christ's crucifixion, where the veil is torn from top to bottom, accompanied also by an earthquake, as we see here. The temple no longer functions as a mediator between heaven and earth. God looks directly on the people down there that he's going to bring under judgment. And his face is not a happy one. Finally, every mountain and island was removed from its place, being shaken. Islands just meaning the ends of the land. That's the first section of this scene, describing the shaking of the land and the collapse of the political heavens, which symbolizes Israel's downfall. Israel's going to be wiped out in just a few years as the Romans destroy Jerusalem and level the temple. And that's the end of Israel as a nation. The second section in this first scene is verses 15 to 17, where we see the reaction of those who fear God and the Lamb. The contrast with the martyrs is sharp. Martyrs want to ascend into heaven before the Lamb, but the people of land can think of nothing more horrifying. Save us, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on a throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Seven categories of people are listed. A complete decreation of the land people, from kingly priests to freemen to slaves. To preserve their lives, they hide in caves, which are graves throughout the scriptures, asking the rocks to fall on them and hide them. They seek death rather than be exposed before God and the wrath of the Lamb, now that the veil which protected them from God's face has been torn down. Why do they seek death? Well, the great day of God's wrath has come. And they know that they can't stand the judgment, being wicked, rebellious, and murderous. We'll find out in the rest of the book yet that they're not willing to repent. We'll find that out as we go along. This is not a prediction of the end of the physical universe, all right? But the end of a political universe. The Jewish Old Covenant, harlot acting, idolatrous people of God. When the heavens go dark or fall, it's always a picture of the fall of a political order. The wrath of the Lamb against them means his patience has run out. In response to the prayers of the martyrs, God begins to finish the work that was finished on the cross, the work of tearing down the old world and covenantal order to make room for a new one, to make room for the new bride, you all, that glorifies the Lamb. Now, are there some observations, implications for us today? Because we're not looking forward to this to take place today. I think there are. First, an observation. This is all symbolic, but it is quite literal as well. Symbols picture reality. Okay? Symbols picture reality. When you husbands tell your wife on your date night you're a red, red rose, that's symbolizing a reality. She's beautiful, smells good, soft and fuzzy, all those kinds of things, okay? Everything that goes with that. Symbols picture reality. Israel, between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of the temple and land predicted in Matthew 24, continued to perform their sacrifices as protection against the coming wrath of the Lamb, or so they thought. They continued the operations, ignoring the fact that Jesus had come and the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. They knew they didn't do that. King Agrippa II even renovated and improved the temple in AD 66, which the Israelites trusted in for deliverance, even as the Roman armies were surrounding the city. They didn't listen to Jesus who said to flee in Luke 21. And so they were destroyed. That's an observation. An implication, I think, is you want to look to Christ here and trust him. That's an obvious implication, right? To faithfully live for him in every endeavor your whole life. You want to be like the martyrs who seek to ascend before the Lamb, not like the unbelieving people of land who can think of nothing more horrific. They don't want to be in God's presence. And you don't either if you're embroiled in sin. People quit coming to church when they're in sin. Why? Because they're confronted with it. And they don't want to repent. And they fall away. Another implication is you want to be the praying, worshiping, singing, and praising Christian like these martyrs. The entire book of Revelation, from the fifth seal to the elevation of the martyrs in chapter 20, is about God's actions in response to these prayers of the martyrs. That's what it's all about, their prayer. When are you going to avenge us? All the way through there. Talk about the power of prayer. Talk about encouragement on your behalf to pray. Today, Jesus is wiping away before our very eyes Christendom 1.0, and we should be praying His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, building Christendom 2.0, which means praying for boldness to proclaim the name and kingdom of Jesus to ourselves, to our families, to our neighbors, to our leaders in business and government, calling on all of them to fall down and worship Jesus alone, even as you do. And speaking of your prayers, you shouldn't be hesitant to ask for justice and vengeance. The martyrs do. The book of Psalms do. Modern Christians shy away from this because they're too often fed the soft pablum of Jesus' nice guy social gospel, who would never pray those psalms about asking for judgment and destruction of the wicked. But He came and did that very thing. All right? Our prayers become anemic, sentimental, and ineffective when we don't pray for justice, when we don't make a distinction between right and wrong. God is good, and His judgment is good. His judgment clears out the deadwood, blows away the chaff, promotes the good of the world and the glory of God and of His Christ. We should pray for judgment and rejoice when it comes. And encourage you that God is on His throne, that He is fighting all wrongs, and that you are before His face. As in the Aaronic blessing, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's what you want. That's what you should want. Lastly, don't shy away from gospel proclamation. Yes, it divides. Yes, it impoverishes. Yes, it brings judgment. But it calls for repentance, for change and faithfulness. It brings cleansing and healing and joyfulness as well. It is our salvation, and it is the salvation of your hearers as you proclaim it to them. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word of encouragement. We thank You for the power of prayer. We thank You for this word that reminds us that You, Lord Jesus, are strong and faithful, and that You hate the wicked and You bless Your people. We ask that You would teach us to remember these things even as we live our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.